Please take your seats. We at First Church are making our way through Genesis chapter 8, through the book of Genesis, and we're at chapter 8, so I'd like to direct your attention there tonight. Genesis chapter 8, I'll read the entire chapter for you. Recall that this occurs at the time when God had brought judgment on the earth in the form of a great flood, a flood of such magnitude that it covered the whole earth. God's judgment of mankind was that they were wicked, and as we saw some time ago, every intent of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. That's quite a summary judgment of the human heart. And that brought God's judgment on mankind, but Noah found favor in God's sight, and God gave him instructions to build an ark and finally to enter that ark with various animals from all around the world, animals and birds. And then the flood waters came, and now after they've risen to their peak, we come to the 8th chapter where we read as follows. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down, and on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven. And it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet, because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the 2nd month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. All the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures, as I have done. As long as the earth endures seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, will never cease. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for this description of this great flood and the provision of hope and life that you made for Noah and all of mankind. We pray that as we meditate on your word tonight, that your spirit would bless it to our hearts. We pray that you would reveal the glories of our Savior and strengthen us by his grace. We pray in his glorious name. Amen. As we get older, our memories begin to fade, and we have gaps in our memory, and some things are not always as clear as they once were. That's just a fact of aging at times, and it becomes something of a challenge for us. God, being of an infinite nature, one who never changes, is one whose memory never fails. He knows and understands all things. There's not anything about us that is hidden before God. He sees us all and understands everything fully and completely. It's interesting then that Moses, in beginning this chapter, notes the fact that God remembered Noah. One would not think that such a thing would need to be said. If we have more of an abstract view of God, God as a supercomputer has all kinds of information filing back and forth, then we wonder why would Moses say this. But when the Bible talks about God knowing and remembering his people, and here particularly remembering Noah, it's not just a matter of a fact that is recorded from a file in God's super memory banks, but rather this is an expression of God's love, care, and commitment for Noah. In fact, it is a reminder on God's part of his own promises to Noah and all the favor that he had shown to Noah. At this moment, it was necessary for Noah to be reminded of the fact that God remembered him. The floodwaters have risen to their peak. What occurred here is that the heavens opened up. The great vault up above the earth with the water canopy above opened and filled the earth. The waters from down below and the great caverns opened up, and they also spread water across the earth. And over a period of 40 days, that water rose to get over to the highest peak on earth, 20 feet, 22 and a half feet to be precise, above the highest peak on earth. Seems to me a global flood. It was of such magnitude that all mankind, every animal, every bird that had breath in its nostrils perished in the course of that flood. So 40 days, these torrential rains come down upon the earth, nonstop, day and night, nothing but rain. And then after the waters reach their peak, the rain continues. The floodwaters do not rise, but they're maintained at that level for the balance of 150 days. So 40 days going up, another 110 days going ahead. And it's at that point that we come to chapter 8, verse 1, where Moses says, God remembered Noah. If Noah was there in that ark, experiencing all of this, I think we would understand and sympathize with Noah if he felt that perhaps God had forgotten him. God had called him to enter this ark, gather all the animals from the earth, different sorts and kinds, and save them, spare them up until that point, but the rains kept coming. And Noah didn't know how long this would be. Could it be possible that the great wrath of God that was revealed here would swallow up Noah as well? it must have been a very frightening experience. I'm reminded of another of the Lord's prophets named Jonah, who was commanded by God to go to the city of Nineveh and to preach the gospel there. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Jonah was called to go to that great city and preach, call them to repentance. Jonah didn't want to do it. Noah preached, Jonah did not. So Jonah took a ship and went in the opposite direction. Rather than going to Nineveh, he went to Tarshish in Spain, or headed in that direction. They get on the boat, go off, and you know the story. A great storm comes over the waters. The sailors are throwing everything off the ship in order to save themselves. And finally, Jonah says, "The storm is here because of me. And the only way in which you'll solve this storm is to throw me overboard." Well, these pagan men who did not have, if you will, Christian values, they nonetheless did not want to throw Jonah over. But finally, they had no choice. They threw him into the waters, and immediately the waters calmed. And you know, of course, Jonah was swallowed up by a great fish. And in that fish, he went down into the belly of the earth. And there, in the belly of the fish, Jonah cries out to God and his temple. And as the waters come over him and he wonders about his life, God is pleased to hear him, to rescue him, and to bring him safely to a place, to the shoreline. God remembered Jonah and answered him in a marvelous way. Would God also remember Noah? When we look at this narrative, there are, of course, those who are from the modern perspective that are very skeptical about the whole story of a global flood. They might say there might have been a major flood in the region, but not a global flood. And the story about Noah and the ark, that's just probably more mythological than anything else. And so when they come to the account that Moses provides here in Genesis, they say what you have here, as they will say often in terms of Scripture and its view of history, that this is just simply history remembered. In other words, you have a fallible writer, Moses in this case, or they might even deny that Moses was the author, just some scribe, unknown scribe who claims to be Moses. In any case, they remember certain things, but with their memory, they color things, they exaggerate, they embellish. And so you have this story of Noah, but it's just more of a fabrication, more mythology than real history. But if you look at the text here and examine it carefully, it's very clear that the author intends to say, Moses intends to say, that these things really happened in space and time history. In fact, he makes that point over and over and over again in the text so that it almost becomes a little bit difficult to get through the text. Do you see the time element that he includes here? 7 days, God gives Noah to get into the ark. 40 days, the rain comes down. Another 110 days, or up to 150 days, the flood waters come. And then another 40 days and 7 days with the birds going out. Another 7 days, a third 7 days, and another wait of a certain amount of time. The flood began when Noah was 600 years of age. And then it comes to a conclusion when he's 601 years of age. And at the 601st year, the first month, the first day of that month, the floodwaters dried up. Somebody's concerned about time and history here. If you were just telling a mythology, a story, you wouldn't bother with all these time markers, would you? That gets in the way of the story, at least as we would wish to tell it. But Moses felt it was important to include all these details and this information so that we might know that he intends to report actual history and not just a fanciful story, a mythology, an apologetic for Yahweh or something to that effect. This is real history. These things really did happen. And oddly enough, in the news recently, there's a report of somebody who claims to have discovered Noah's Ark up in the mountains in Ararat, and they have certain cameras and videos that they wish to publish that would seem to demonstrate that. We'll see about that. But in any case, Moses intends for us to understand that this actually took place in history and time. It was history remembered, but it is remembered by one who is inspired by the Spirit of God to speak the truth, not to embellish, lie, or provide a mythology. And so you have this account here, and this account is not only historically grounded, it is also rhetorically shaped. The rhetorical structure of the story about Noah matches the elements of the story itself. So as the story tells us about Noah in the midst of a dark, wicked world, violent world, and God tells him to get into the ark, bring all the animals, and the floodwaters come, and the story moves up to this high point where Noah is sitting up above the floodwaters, and we've come to the end of the rains. This one statement comes out: God remembered Noah. And from that high point, the story then descends, pretty much literally, whereas the waters recede, the animals come out, Noah goes out, he's got a new world before him, and he begins making a new life in a new world. And so the movement of the text is going to follow the shape of the text, if you will, if you can visualize it. As the waters move up, the story moves together, and you have an inverse parallelism, what scholars will call a chiasm, where you have at the center of the story one particular point that God wishes to stress. And the story moves in one direction to that and then moves away. And in each step along the way, you have an inverted parallel. So Noah is called to get into the ark. Noah exits the ark. Noah goes into the ark with the animals. The animals come out of the ark. The floodwaters come up. The floodwaters come down. And so everything moves until it comes to this central point, but God remembered Noah. It's an amazing thing, artistically, if you will, rhetorically, the way that Moses, God, by the Spirit, structures his word. And the more we appreciate these kinds of things and look for them, it seems to me we have evidence that this is just not any sort of work, but this is the word of God. Utterly reliable, carefully crafted, designed to make an important point. And that point for us is in the midst of the great judgment, the amazing, powerful judgment of God upon mankind, God remembered Noah. And there's a pastoral point to this in that as God tells us that he took care of Noah, he similarly will wish to remind us that in the darkest days, when all is in a state of upheaval, God is one who remembers his people. And he will bring them safely to a place of rest. God will remember you, even in the darkest moments of life. Now, getting back into the way that the account is structured, not only do we have this focus on the fact that God remembered Noah, we also have Moses painting Noah as a second Adam. And you have a second creation occurring here, as it were. A new heavens and a new earth are being formed here. If you look at this text in light of what we have in Genesis 1 through 3, we find again certain parallels. And so what Moses is doing is he's structuring the two stories in a parallel fashion so that the one illumines the other. And through both of them, he's going to show us something about one who is greater than Noah, Jesus Christ. And so you recall that how was the condition of the earth when it was first formed? Well, it was formless and void, and darkness covered the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the waters. What do we have here in Genesis 8? The great heavens collapsed. What you had in Genesis 1 where a separation occurred on day 2 and the waters went above the firmament, above the heavens and below the firmament. And then the waters divided up for land and waters on the earth. And so what you have in Genesis 8 now is the collapse, the grand, magnificent collapse of these waters above the earth and those underneath the earth, and crushing everything between, like a great vice coming down upon the earth. And everything is in an upheaval. There's chaos on the earth, death and destruction everywhere. And so just as darkness covered the surface of the deep in Genesis 1, chaos has ruled. There's a great deep here. And then there's a moment of hope that finally arrives. The Spirit of God hovers over the surface of the water in Genesis 1. In Genesis 8, a wind begins to blow over the surface of the waters. And as you go through the accounts, you find that God creates the animals on the earth and commands them to multiply and fill the earth in Genesis 1. That happens again here in Genesis 8 and 9 as well. The same command is given to Adam and that was given to Adam and Eve is given to Noah and his family. As they exit the ark, they are commanded to multiply and fill the earth. You find that in the 9th chapter, when God makes his covenant with Noah and acts to preserve human life, he grounds the security of human life and the provisions made for that in the fact that man is made in the image of God. And so in Genesis 1, God confers with himself, with the members of the Trinity, and says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. In Genesis 9, God again says, in spite of all that has occurred here, Adam's sin, the corruption of the world, the great violence that occurred, and the judgment of all things, in spite of all that, man is still made in my image. And the parallels continue. Adam eats of the fruit of the tree and sins against God. Noah eats of the fruit of the vine and sins against God. Adam discovers as a result of his sin that he is naked. And he has to make leaves for himself, and then God covers him with animal skins to hide him. Noah, in his tent, lying there drunk and naked, has his two sons bring a blanket to cover him. Noah is a second Adam. But Noah does not achieve what is necessary for the sake of God's elect. We need someone greater than Noah to come. Now you recall that when Noah was born in chapter 6, that his father Lamech named him Noah, saying that through him God would comfort his people. And through him God would provide rest for his people. And so Noah was looked upon in a very hopeful manner, that God would do something great through him. He would comfort his people. And indeed, God did. God had favor on Noah, and he spared all of humanity in this one great moment of judgment. But again, Noah was not the Christ. He was one who foreshadowed the coming Christ, one through whom deliverance would come. But the deliverance that Noah provided was nowhere near to be compared to the deliverance that was yet to come. Think of it like this. Before the flood comes, God gives this judgment on mankind, as we saw a moment ago, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart are only evil continually. And therefore, God is going to judge the world with a great flood. After the flood comes in, Noah exits the ark. God receives Noah's offering and makes a statement that God will no longer judge the world in this manner with a great flood because man's heart is evil from youth. Well, wait a minute. That's what happened before the flood, and now you're saying after the flood, nothing's really changed. Mankind is still evil. Now, this is pretty interesting. God's law was revealed through Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness that did not persuade people to change. The threats of judgment did not persuade them to change. When the heavens opened and the floodgates came down and the waters destroyed mankind, you would think that Noah and his family, who experienced it firsthand, would come away from that changed. They will have a new nature. And yet God's judgment on Noah and all of his descendants leading up to today is that they are evil from youth. Now, that reminds us, it seems to me, of what we teach in Reformed churches, that men's hearts are totally depraved. They're utterly given over to sin. And when you have some who are saying, well, man's nature is basically good, he's morally neutral, he's able to do some good things, he can make his choice for God, and God waits to receive that choice, and then God responds and acts upon it, that is contrary to God's judgment way back from Adam to Noah, and then subsequently from the flood, from Noah on after that. And Paul himself will remind us in Romans 3 and Romans 5 that we are desperately given over to sin. And so, we are reminded that preaching of the law is not ultimately going to change the human heart. Judgments that come into one's life are not ultimately going to change the human heart. You can look at the end of time and the coming of Christ as depicted in the book of Revelation, the great apocalypse. And what do the kings of the earth and the people of the earth do when they see the wrath of the Lamb has come? Do they repent and cry out for forgiveness? No, they curse God and die. The human heart is enslaved and in bondage to sin. And except God do something powerful to change that heart, it will continue in a sinful manner. Now, Noah's father said he would name his son Noah because through him God would comfort his people. And that message of comfort would extend through the church, through the centuries, until a prophet named Noah would say, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says the Lord. Declare to her that her warfare is ended, that her sins are covered, that I have received double for all her sins." God then would foretell the coming servant of the Lord, one greater than Noah, who would accomplish that which Noah could not do. He would change our hearts. He would bring true comfort into the world. And the Lord Jesus, who goes to the cross, suffers the wrath of God, just as Noah saw the wrath of God displayed on the first world and the judgment that brought death through water. Jesus said, as he entered his ministry, that he had a baptism to undergo. A baptism of water, but also a baptism of fire, of judgment, and of wrath. And as he goes to the cross, suffering the lies that come to him, the attacks that were made against him, the violence that reached him, it was as though the whole world had turned chaotic. Satan himself and the demonic realm thought that they had their victory. They had overturned all things. Jesus went to the cross and suffered the full wrath of God. But unlike Noah, Jesus died. He was the Christ. And he bore that wrath of God for sinners in himself, so that there might be a remedy for us. You recall that as Noah was in that ark and the waters began to recede, he looks out and he can't really see all that's happening from where he's at, perched up there on that ark, stuck up on the mountain there. And so he has a window, he opens the window, and he sends out a raven out into the world. The raven is a big black bird, yay big or so, and it goes out and it does what ravens do. It flies about. There's no record that it came back to Noah. The raven was doing what ravens do under those circumstances. It was picking from the dead bodies, the flesh. And so this black bird goes out into this great world, and you have this picture of death here given with this raven. Death scattered all about. Noah waits for a period of time, and then he sends out a dove. A dove is something of a different nature to it. He sends out the dove. The dove flitters about, doesn't find any place to put its feet down, and returns back to Noah. Noah receives it back into the ark. First time. The dove will be sent out three times on patterns, sabbatical patterns of seven. Second time the dove goes out, it comes back with an olive leaf in its beak. What we have received today as a universal symbol of peace, and could only mean the same for Noah, that God's wrath has been appeased, that there is hope for a future. And so Noah, the second time, receives that dove back into the ark, and then 7 days later, allows the dove to go out again. And what happens? But the dove never comes back. He goes out and begins a new life for himself in a new world. Picture of death, picture of life. Darkness and death, peace and life. Death and resurrection. Right here in Noah's flood. An anticipation of the work of Christ, who would die, be buried in the tomb, and rise on the third day by the power of God, by the Spirit of God, and go out to live in God's new kingdom. And Jesus is able to change the heart and make us new, causing us to be born again by His Spirit, that same Spirit that hovered over the surface of the waters long ago. Is able to make that great change. And what is more, he ushers in a new world, one that far surpassed the world that Noah entered on when he exited that ark. The waters dried up for Noah. He steps out into this new world. He takes some of his clean animals and makes an offering to the Lord. He's going to live a new life in a new world that God has made for him. But it's a new world that continues to have sinful creatures like Noah, that will continue to have death and dying, violence and murder, evil and sin. A world where the curse that was placed on it in Adam is not relieved, but will continue. But Jesus comes and brings us the kingdom of God. He preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it is a spiritual kingdom that begins in this world, progressively, gradually reaching out into many different homes, communities, and nations. It's a spiritual kingdom in which we enter when we come to faith in Christ. We are citizens of a heavenly city. We are made new, and we walk by faith, not by sight. And so we are participants in a new heavens and a new earth. The Apostle Paul says that if any man is in Christ Jesus, there is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all has become new. Now, we have it in a provisional way at this time, but there will come a day when we will see it in all of its fullness as Christ comes back to bring the final judgment, not in water, of course, but in fire. And so those who are concerned about global warming, yes, you're right. There will be a global warming. Much different, though, than what you are anticipating. The whole heavens and the earth will be burned up and a new heavens and the earth will be formed. And like Noah of old, we will exit this world and enter into this glorious new heavens and earth by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who will come to judge all mankind. Jesus is greater than Noah, and he brings a greater world than what Noah would experience. Noah comes out of that ark, and God not only reassures him of life, but assures him of his covenant mercies, that he will abide by him, protect him, and provide for him. God remembered Noah in the most difficult moments of life, and God drew near to him. We have in this story a wonderful picture of the work of Christ on our behalf. In conclusion, we should be encouraged to join with Noah to respond, first of all, to what God says here by exiting the ark. The old world, all that it had, the chaos of that old world, God calls upon us to bring that to an end and to enter into a new life. By faith, step out of your ark, the old man, the old nature, and step out into a new world. A step in faith to a new life, and begin your cultural activities as a renewed man in Christ. And so you go out into your neighborhoods, go out into your places of employment, go out through your family, and you go out as one who is raised from the dead, empowered by the Spirit, living by the Word of God, and thereby pointing men to one greater than Noah, Jesus Christ. But reminding them just as the world was consumed by waters long ago, it will once more be consumed at the end of history. And they must repent if they wish to be spared. Exit the ark. Go into the new world through faith in Jesus Christ. And finally, when you see troubles in life come your way, money is a problem, your health is at risk, relationships are broken, all kinds of things come your way, and you are filled with darkness and despair, remember this. God remembered Noah. At the darkest moment of human history, apart from Christ's death, God remembered Noah and brought him deliverance. And he will remember you. When that time comes, when it's apparent that life is short, that you will soon be leaving this life, and it seems that there's a chaos coming over you as the body is giving way to death, remember, God remembers you if you are in Christ. Amen. I've had the occasion and the opportunity to provide some funerals for those who have passed on. Oftentimes believers, sometimes not. But when I've given a funeral for one who is a believer, I follow the ordinary Orthodox Presbyterian funerals, the graveside service with a variety of readings from Scripture, Psalm 23 and so forth. I'll have some prayers there. And then following perhaps a few remarks, people will come up to the casket. They might leave a flower or something like that on their loved one who's passing. And then after the whole service is over, folks will begin to wander back to their cars and make their way back to their homes and their lives. And I stay by the side of the casket, or even in some cases by the side of the urn. And even the poor, who barely have a stone to mark their grave, I'll stand there and then go down on one knee and pray. Pray that God would remember this dear soul that passed on. The grass will grow, seasons pass, years will elapse, the gravestone may get turned over, lost, moved away. People's memories fade, and this person is gone. Who will remember you when you've been in your grave for year upon year? Our hope is in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He does not forget. He will remember you. And when that day comes, when he appears in glory, in his majesty, and he calls the graves to open, he will remember that poor woman who could not afford a grave, but was buried in an urn, her remains cremated. God will remember the weakest of us. And those who've been in the graves for centuries, God will remember. All of humanity has forgotten, but God remembers. God will remember you. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior who has done great things for us. We pray that you would forgive us for our sins. We pray that you would keep us united to Christ, that we would abide in him. And we pray that you will remember us when you come again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.